Greetings, brethren. I know it's been quite some time since I contributed to the international speaking schedule. My wife and I recently returned from a visit to East and South Africa, where Mr. Bowles for some time now has been sending us to go and help those God is working with so they can stand fast in the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Many of us are aware, brethren, that today there are perhaps over 100 groups all around the world with the name Church of God. This may not present a problem to some, but it does present a problem to our brethren in East Africa, many of whom want to be sure that they are in the body of Christ. Some are not sure about the administration of God's government in His church. Others have questions about other doctrines. And quite a number have allowed themselves to be confused by those who follow a different calendar and keep Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles at different times. So regular visits to answer their questions, to explain doctrines, and to conduct church services help many to remain firm in the truth as God gave them to us through Mr. Armstrong. Here in Nigeria, there is a term that is commonly used to describe people who try to maintain the standards of right and wrong that used to be the accepted norm. That term is old school. Old school. So all of us who try to hold to our heritage as received from God through Christ and then through Mr. Armstrong would be called old school in religious circles. As the old school, the command to examine ourselves before Passover will be all too familiar to us. The scriptures that encourage us to do so would pop up in many sermons and sermonettes at this time of the year. They are 1 Corinthians 11:28, where Paul exhorts us, as he did the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11:28. He wrote, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." He goes on to say, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason, many are weak and sick amongst you, and many sleep." So Paul here is telling us that if we examine ourselves before the Passover, we can avoid the grave consequences that come with not eating the Passover in a worthy manner. The second scripture is 2 Corinthians 13:5. Here we are encouraged to constantly examine ourselves in two major areas. 2 Corinthians 13:5. "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified or reprobate, as the old King James will say." So we are encouraged to test ourselves to see first if we are still in the faith and the practice of what God's apostles gave us. Secondly, we are to test ourselves to see if Christ's nature is being formed in us. Because as Romans 8:29 points out, Romans 8:29, God expects us, those He has called at this time, to conform to the image of Jesus Christ before we are born into His family. Romans 8:29. "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, the Son, might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. So we are to examine ourselves to see if we are holding to the faith and practicing what we have been taught, and if the nature of Christ is being formed in us, so that we will truly be his brethren. To examine ourselves may be old school phraseology at this time of the year, yet it is a very important one that we should repeat to ourselves over and over again, so that we can be reminded of this important step in our preparation to be born into God's family. Examining ourselves is so important that God Himself doesn't just ask us to do it once a year or often in the year. He Himself, in His love and His concern for us as His begotten children, anxious to see us make it into His family, He Himself appears to come from time to time to examine every one of us in His church, every baptized member, at least once a year, to see how we are growing and developing. Let us turn to Luke chapter 13, and read from verse 6 to 9. Luke chapter 13, we'll read from verse 6 to 9. Certain incidents had taken place in Jerusalem, and here the gospel record warns us. Christ said it could happen to anybody. They were not bigger sinners than any of us. In Luke 13, Christ begins in verse 6 to admonish us and say, He spoke also this parable to them and to us today. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, head of the church today is Jesus Christ, and this is what God the Father, the owner of the vineyard, said, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But Christ, that Romans 7 shows, is our intercessor. Romans 7, I believe is verse 26, intercedes for us. He answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year until I dig around it and fertilize it. Perhaps certain kinds of sermons would be given that will stir up the individual." Christ goes on to say, if it bears fruit, fine, well and good. But if not, after that, then we can cut it down. So God Himself comes looking to see how we are growing and developing. Christ says here, by implication, if we add this to 2 Corinthians 13:5, that God comes to see if we are still holding to the faith once and for all delivered, to see if we are bearing the fruits of living that way of life, to see if we are becoming more Christ-like, if we are becoming like Christ. Paul said, wrote to the Galatians, "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but not I, it is Christ living in me, forming His nature, His attributes, His mindset in me." So God comes to see whether we are becoming like Christ Himself, so that when we are born into God's family, Christ would be the firstborn among many brethren. And the brethren would look like Him, they would think like Him, they would act like Him. So it would be one united family. This parable may not have been given in the Passover season, what we've just read in Luke 13, 6 to 9, but it could well have been. Because if we drop down to Luke 13 and read 18, verse 18 to 21, we notice more parables concerning, and verses 6 to 9 was a parable. Verse 18 now says, "Then he said, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." Then another parable. Again he said to them, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? it is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. Both parables picture how the kingdom of God will start small, but will grow and grow and fill the earth and later fill the whole universe. So it may well have been in the Passover season. God then, the scriptures show then that we must examine ourselves in those two major ways. That is to see if we are in the faith, and secondly to see if we are conforming to the image of Jesus Christ. And we need to be conscious of what Christ has told us in Luke 13:6-9, that God also comes to examine all of us, His begotten children, to see how we are doing, to see how we are growing and progressing and developing, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. My sermon title, therefore, is this: Passover may be a time when God comes looking for fruits in His kingdom. Passover may be a time when God comes looking for fruits of His kingdom. Since the Garden of Eden, we find in Scripture many occasions when God has come looking to see if His potential children are still in the faith, are still walking according to how He instructed them to walk. The first one is in Genesis 3:8-13. Genesis chapter 3, from verse 8-13. We read here that after God had instructed Adam and Eve, Satan had gotten to them and confused them, like some in Kenya may have been confused. And they reacted by hiding when they heard God coming. So here God comes looking for them in verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. And then Jesus Christ in this case, begins to ask them many questions. Where are you? And say, I heard your voice and I hid because I was naked. Who told you you were naked? And so on. These questions can be put in more familiar terms. Why are you still not in the faith? I had just finished teaching you about the way to life and the way to death, pictured by the two trees. Why are you not still in the faith? Why have you believed the devil's lie? In this case, the lie about the immortal soul, that when the devil told them, you shall not surely die. These same questions could be asked of many of the CLGs today, the churches of God today, who have decided for themselves what doctrines to accept and which ones to ignore. In verse 21, Genesis 3 and verse 21, we read here that, and for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. It is quite possible that what happened was a demonstration of how sin would be dealt with by the shedding of blood of the animal that was slain to get the skin to make the tunics, by the shedding of blood, and then the putting on of the righteousness of God, pictured by the garment that Christ made for them. Sin and the sacrifice for sin certainly must have been explained and made known to Adam and his family. The reason is that if we go forward to Romans chapter 4, Romans 4 verse 15, and we read 15 verse 13, Romans 4, 15 first. We read there, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Then in chapter 5, verse 13, Romans 5 and verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, But sin is not imputed where there is no knowledge, where there is no law. So if Christ told back in Genesis chapter 4 now in verse 7, if Cain was told, let's read Genesis 4 and in verse 7, Christ told Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. So sin wants to have dominion over us, as Romans 6:14 shows. It wants to conquer us, bring us under its control, and of course bring about eternal death. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Sin should not have dominion over us, Romans 6:14. So if Adam's family did not know what sin was, Cain would not have known what Christ was saying to him. He probably would have asked, what is sin? When Christ told him here in Genesis 4:17 that sin lies at the door. This is the second time then that God looked down on his potential children to see if they were still in the faith, still walking as he desired they should walk, or they were going their own way. God came down to see if Cain, in this case, was walking or doing things as God taught them. The third time that God looked down on his potential children is in Genesis 6 and verse 5. Genesis 6, we read verse 5, then 11 to 12, the third time God came to look. In verse 5, then the Lord saw, which means he looked down, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In verse 11, Genesis 6, the earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So verse 12, so God looked down upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted, the New King James says, their way, but the Old King James says, his way. And in fact, Romans 3:12 backs it up, that they do not know his ways. So the whole earth had corrupted God's way. God had shown them how they should live and how they should do things, how they should walk before him, for the whole earth had corrupted his way. So God looked down in Noah's day and saw that they were not in the faith once and for all delivered. And then destruction via the flood followed. If we turn to Genesis 11, we see the next time that God again came looking down on his potential children. Genesis 11, verse 1 to 8, we don't need to read all of them. The whole earth was of one language, it says in verse 1. And they found, said, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly, and so on. Verse 5 then says, but the Lord came down to see. So God again came to look at what men were doing, to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. I think we missed an important verse. Verse 4, the people, when they made the bricks, they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Sounds very much like what Satan was saying in Isaiah 14 and verse 13. I will ascend, I will exalt my throne above in the heavens, above the stars of God, in Isaiah 14 and in verse 13. Satan said, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation in the farthest sides of the north. So what they were intending to do here was different from what God intended that they do. In Genesis 8:17 and 9:7, God had intended that they increase and multiply and spread all over the earth. But here they wanted to remain in one place. They wanted to build a tower whose top reaches up to heaven. So again, God has came down at this time and looked upon mankind. They had gone out of the way, and God punished mankind again. Every time we go out of the way, many times there are consequences, and in this case the consequence was a babel of languages. Today we have a babel of languages that we are all struggling with. You go to Kenya, you cannot understand them unless you speak Swahili or Luo. In South Africa too, they have their own languages. In Nigeria, we have over 250 languages. Sometimes villages 10 kilometers apart do not speak the same language, do not understand each other. So we are struggling with that babel of languages today as a result of man going out of the way. There are many scriptures that teach us to be conscious of this fact that as we examine ourselves from time to time, so God also examines us, and many times the consequences are not good. One example is the story of King Asa, or Asa, as probably the British will say, King Asa of Judah, who tried to get back on track but did not do it fully. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles 15 and start in verse 1. 2 Chronicles 15, and we will read from verse 1 to 8 initially. 2 Chronicles 15, starting in verse 1 to 4, then verse 8. Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, 2 Chronicles 15, now in verse 2, Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found of you. If you get back on the track, you will find him. But if you forsake him, go off track, he will forsake you. For a long time Israel had been without the true God, without a teaching priest, ministers, faithful ministers who would teach the truth of God, who would point out the way of God. They had been without law. But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God, they showed that they wanted to get back on track and sought him, he was found of them. And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded, the prophet, verse 8 now, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin, from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim, and he restored the altar of the Eternal that was before the vestibule of the Lord. So Asa here began an effort to get back on track. This is similar to what Mr. Armstrong did in the late 70s when the church was off track. Mr. Armstrong was led by God to begin to put the church back on track. The first thing was to remove all those who were not going God's way. In verse 16 of 2 Chronicles 15, verse 16, we notice that King Asa also removed Maacah, the mother, he says, of Asa the king, but in the margin it says the grandmother. So she was like the queen mother of Asa the king. She was removed from being, there it says, she was removed from being queen mother because she had made an obscene image of Asherah, And Asa cut down her obscene image, then crushed and burned it by the brook Kidron. Again, there is a parallel in what Mr. Armstrong did in the 70s. Here we see King Asa remove a close relative, the Queen Mother, and destroy what she was worshipping. In Mr. Armstrong's case, it was the removal of his son from office and put to an end the systematic theology project. So when one is trying to get back on track, we have to close our eyes, even if it involves our relatives, to make sure that not only do we remove everyone not going God's way, but even our relatives who are not going God's way are removed. However, carrying on with the story of King Asa, we see that the return to the way of God was not a total turnaround. A total turnaround, as anyone who wants to get back on track should do. Let's pick up our story in 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 7 and see the first mistake that King Asa made in his effort to get back on track. But the high places, 2 Chronicles 15, verse 17, but the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was loyal all his days. So there were some things that were still, some areas of wrong worship that would be equivalent to wrong doctrines in our time that were not completely restored. And this was Asa's first mistake, not completely removing any form of wrong worship or wrong doctrine, wrong teaching, wrong practice. In 2 Chronicles 16, 1 to 3, 2 Chronicles chapter 16, we read from verse 1 to 3, and here again we see the second mistake that Asa made. In verse 1, in the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah. Yes, Israel fighting Judah, showing that they had become two nations. And he built Ramah, that he might let none go out or come into Asa, king of Judah. So he kind of blocked the major road that linked the two regions. Verse 2, 2 Chronicles 16. Then Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and from the king's house, and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you silver and gold. Come and break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. So he tried to form an alliance with a nation that God would not approve of. This second mistake would be similar to WCG, after Mr. Armstrong died, going to seek approbation of this world's religious organizations, making a treaty with them, making a covenant with them, so they would accept us as part of Christendom. This was Asa's second mistake. Now, as in our day, God sent a warning which was not heeded. 2 Chronicles 16, 7 to 9. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa. 2 Chronicles 16, 7. Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. were the Ethiopians and the Lubim, not a huge army. They had many chariots and horsemen, yet because you relied on the Lord, He delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord, this is a scripture that we need to remember, a scripture that is in the context of what we are saying, that God's eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. So God is constantly looking, not just even at His potential children. He says He looks, His eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Perhaps that is how God decides those He's going to call, when He sees people whose hearts are right, people who are likely to respond to His truth. Then God calls them, as John 6:44 says, and God begins to teach them, as verse 45 says, they shall all be taught. No man can come to me except the Father draws him. They shall all be taught by God, John 6:44 and 45. And anyone who has been taught by God will come to me, Christ said there. So God's eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him. And King Asa was told that he had done wrong. God sent Hanani the seer to warn Asa. This is similar in the days of WCG after Mr. Armstrong. When the death of the leader occurred, it should have been a warning to the others in charge. But like Asa did not heed this warning, they also did not heed the warning. We read in verse 10, Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison. For he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. A strange way for someone trying to get back on track to behave. So a warning was sent when the death of the leader in WCG occurred shortly after Mr. Armstrong's death. But that warning was not heeded. Some say that he even said that if what he was doing was of his own imagination, if it was false, if it was not something Mr. Armstrong asked him to do, God should take his life. And within 40 days, a number for judgment, 4 and 10, God revealing Himself in judgment, he was dead. So, but the church did not take the warning. Verse 12 now of 2 Chronicles 16, verse 12 to 13. And in the 39th year, in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe. Yet in his disease he did not seek the Lord, but to physicians. So Asa rested with his fathers. He died in the 41st year of his reign. Again, this can be a parallel to what happened in WCG after Mr. Armstrong. When King Asa became sick, he did not look to God for healing. Just as WCG watered down Mr. Armstrong's teaching on healing, so King Asa died. His attempt to get back on track should teach us, brethren, that God expects a total turnaround. If anyone wants to get back on track, the individual must make a total turnaround to get back to the faith once and for all delivered to us. Asa and the people of Judah did not do that, so it became a failed attempt. There are other scriptures that assure us that God constantly examines us. Let us look at a few, beginning in Job 34, verse 21. Job chapter 34, again to emphasize the point of the sermon that God is constantly examining His potential children to see how they are doing, to see how they are growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Job 34, verse 21, Job says here, his eyes are on the ways of man. Sorry, it's Elihu who was speaking here, telling Job that God's eyes are always on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. He sees how the man is progressing, how he's walking before God, whether he's walking in the way of God or not. So God is constantly observing his children. Psalm 14, which begins in verse 1, with the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none who does good. Psalm 14, we read 1 to 3. So, when Mr. Armstrong died, all of us needed to realize that the head of the church was still alive. Jesus Christ, the ever-living head of the church, was alive and saw what was happening and would deal with the problem in his own time and in his own way. But foolish people would think that they should take the laws into their own hands. Verse 2, Psalm 14. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God, who are looking to God, waiting for him to follow his way, waiting for him to direct them. But verse 3 says, they have all turned aside. Many of the theologians today have turned aside when they chose what they want to believe and what they do not want to accept. They have altogether become corrupt. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. They have altogether become corrupt. There's none who does good, no, not one. Another scripture is in Psalm 33. In Psalm 33, we will read verse 12 to 15. Psalm 33, one of our popular hymns, blessed is the nation God is for, and the people he has chosen. It's taken from this psalm. Psalm 33, verse 12 says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his inheritance. So we are God's people, spiritual Israel today, that God has chosen to be his inheritance, the first fruits of his family. Verse 13, the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers their works. The Living Bible paraphrase puts this in a much clearer way. It says, he made our minds so he understands where we are going, what we are thinking, what we intend to do. That God created our mind so he can read our mind. He can know ahead of time the direction we are going, whether we are going his way or we are turning away from his way. Psalm 33, 12 to 15 shows that God is constantly examining his begotten children. Because he says he looks at the whole world. Proverbs 5:21 is another example. Proverbs 5 verse 21 again shows that God also examines us, just as we are encouraged to examine ourselves all through the year, not just in the Passover season. Verse 21, Proverbs 5, for the ways of man are before the eyes of the Eternal, and he ponders all his paths, the New King James says. But in the margin it says he observes, he weighs, he considers, he's looking, he's judging. Are these people still in the faith? Are they walking in the faith once and for all delivered to his saints? So God is constantly, the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord. And he constantly observes and weighs all the things we are doing, all our parts. Let's take one more scripture. One more scripture. This time we go back to First Chronicles. First Chronicles chapter 28, 1 Chronicles chapter 28, and we will read verse 9. This was after King David had been told he would not build the temple for God, but his son. But David gathered everything that was needed to make it possible for Solomon to build one of the finest places of worship for the God of Israel, the God of the whole world. Now David warned King Solomon in verse 9, saying what we are saying in this message, that God looks at his people, his potential children, to see what they are doing. God examines them. 1 Chronicles 28 verse 9, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, you are out of the way, you get back on track, he will be found of you, as King Asa and Judah were told. He will be found of you. But if you get off track, if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. In spite of all these things that David taught Solomon, we see many of them in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs his father taught him, Proverbs his mother taught him. Mr. Bowles covered some of those when he was going through the book of Proverbs not so long ago. In spite of all of this, Solomon forgot that the God, our God whom we serve, constantly looks at his potential children. He searches all hearts. He understands the intent. That is, when we are doing something, we do not kid him. We do not fool him. He knows what is really behind that action we are taking. Is it out of envy? Is it out of jealousy? Is it out of, you know, malice? We want to see that person's heart, yet we are smiling and talking as if we want to see that person prosper and go the right way, when actually we are wishing that he will fall down and fall out of the way. So God examines the intent and the thoughts of those doing his work, those going his way. And we need to be conscious of this all the time, not just in the Passover season. As we have seen from these scriptures, brethren, our God has been constantly, from Genesis till the end of the Bible, constantly examining his potential children to get them to stay on track. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we see how God looked down the annals of time to our day to day. God looked down, shall we say, history from AD 31, when the New Testament church received God's Spirit and was sort of inaugurated at that time. We see how he looked down the annals of time to our day to day, and God recorded for us in advance the condition of his church in Revelation 2 and 3. Let us see what God told us as God looked down history, what would happen to his church. First, in Revelation 2, 1 to 7, Revelation chapter 2, God saw the early New Testament church and told them, represented by the church at Ephesus, in verse 2 of Revelation 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, as we today ought to have tested the one who was claiming to be an apostle, who is claiming to be an apostle. There's another one who claims to be that prophet. So we look at them and we see that they are liars. They are taking on titles and offices, which Hebrews 5 says, no man can take this office upon himself. Even Christ did not take an office upon himself. It was God who said, with an oath, that he would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's in Hebrews 5:1-5. So this early New Testament church recognized or was able to sort out false apostles, false prophets, and so on, and found them to be liars. Verse 3, Revelation 2, verse 3. And you have persevered, because they expected, as Apostle Paul wrote, they thought Christ would come very soon, and we who are alive, Paul wrote, thinking he would be alive. So Christ told them, I see you are persevering, and you have patience, and have labored. And they truly did. They did not travel in planes, in aircraft, as we did to East and South Africa. They went by foot, by ship, perhaps sometimes on donkey back. You have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. We travel by air and become weary. Nevertheless, verse 4, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You have left your first love. So God saw his church was perhaps getting tired of the work and losing its first love. Perhaps it was because, as other scriptures say, my master delays in coming. So they were beginning to lose their first love. This is how Christ saw and recorded for us the condition of the church. So even today, there would be those who have lost their first love, because each condition in each of the seven eras exists in all of them, while the condition addressed would be the predominant one. So God saw his church getting tired of the work. If we drop down to verse 8, the church of Smyrna, right, this is a persecuted church, but a church that was poor and faithful. Like many of the churches in Africa, they are poor, but they are faithful. These things say the first and the last, verse 8, Revelation 2, he who was dead and came to life, I know your works, your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich spiritually. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews, that is, they are the true church of God, they are Christians. Romans 2:28 and 29 says it's not a Jew who is one physically, but is a Jew who has been circumcised of the Spirit. So those who say they are Jews, that is, they are the true church, they are Christians, and are not, but they are of the synagogue of Satan. Again, we see two ways here. Mr. Armstrong always talked about the two trees, and it seems like with God there are always two ways. You're either of the true church, or, difficult as it is to accept, you are of the synagogue of Satan. Once you begin to accept a few of those doctrines and bring them into your belief system and your practice, Christ encourages them here, do not fear any of the things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison, you, that you may be tested. You will have tribulation 10 days, and perhaps 10 years, as we see from history. But be faithful unto death. That is, if you have to die for your faith, accept to die rather than compromise. And I will give you a crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Christ looks down the annals of history and saw that the predominant spirit, attitude, after the attitude of the church at Ephesus, would be that of Smyrna. A poor church, yet faithful. A persecuted church, yet still holding fast. And Christ encouraged them to remain faithful to the truth that they had been given. After this era in Smyrna, incidentally, this is one of the several ways that we can examine ourselves to see our attitude, to see which way or which of the eras we belong to, because we may be in the last phases of God's church, yet our attitude could be any of these. The Pergamos era, it says the compromising church, again, it had some of the truth. In verse 12, we read, to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write, these things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword, I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is at that time. And you hold fast my name, that is, they still respected the authority of Jesus Christ over his church. You hold fast my name and did not deny my faith. So they had the teachings, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed amongst you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Then again, in verse 15, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So here was a church that still hold fast to his name. They had the right name. They knew Jesus Christ was the living head of the church. They did not deny the teachings that had been given. They did not deny my faith, verse 13. Yet, outside doctrines, new doctrines, you are beginning to filter into the church via some individuals. So, Christ came looking at this era and saw his church bringing in other doctrines called the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, something he says he hates. So again, as God looks down, of course God warns them, repent, verse 16, he says, or else I will come to you quickly, will fight against those people with the sword of my mouth, that is the truth, will show them to be liars, and the authority of God in his church, probably they would be put out. He who has an ear to hear, verse 17, Revelation 2, let him hear, if you overcome, then the promise. Verse 18, we see the Thyatira church, Thyatira era, has even gone a step backward, or several steps backward, was even worse than the Pergamos era. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, verse 18, Revelation 2, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, and your patience. So they had all these good qualities, these good spiritual attributes. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. I have a few things against you. That is, areas where you need to get back on track. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Something like this happened in the later days of WCG, where a young lady in the church stood up and began to claim that she was a prophetess. Shockingly enough, some ministers even, and many members, went after her. And, even though they came from the regional office in the UK to put them out, but it does happen, and we are familiar with this thing. That group still exists today. I'm sorry to say, even one of the ministers who fell for the fact that she seemed to be doing some miracles was trained in Ambassador College not long after we graduated and were posted to Ghana. So the woman Jezebel teaches his servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, verse 21, of her sexual immorality, and she did not. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. So God is constantly looking at his people. Not only does he tell us to examine ourselves, he has examined ourselves. He has examined us and looked down the annals of history and told us what different eras would look like, and that each era would contain people who are like this. The woman Jezebel may be a representation of the great church as it has become today, that was influencing God's people with false doctrines, and they were going along with these doctrines. So that probably is still in God's church, as we know Mr. Armstrong explained, that the attributes of each era exist in all seven of them. Back in Revelation 3 now, we come to the Sardis era, the era that Mr. Armstrong met. In Sardis, the church was virtually dead when God came to look down to look at it, to examine it, to see whether it was in the way. We read in Revelation 3 verse 1, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are spiritually dead," is what Christ was referring to here. "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received." The churches of God today would do well to listen to this verse. "Remember what you have been taught, what you have received and heard. Hold fast to it. Change if you are going out of the way, so that it doesn't happen to you as it happened to Asa. It doesn't happen to individuals as it happened to the first leader of WCG after Mr. Armstrong. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come. But you do have a few names. It was still the church of God, and there were still faithful people amongst them. So the Sardis era was told to strengthen the few truths that remain, and they were to remember what they had been taught, how you received them, how somebody was sent in the power and spirit of Elijah, what we received and heard. Revelation 3:3, they were to hold fast and repent, go get back on track. Many COGs today need to take this warning to heart. Then came the restoration. When the church looked like it was dying in the Sardis era, the restoration of much truth came from God through Christ to the leader of the Philadelphia era. And we too today are told to hold fast in chapter 3 and verse 11. Revelation 3 and verse 11. "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." So again, we see hold fast. Don't let go the things that we have been taught, the things that we heard and believed, and we should teach as we have been taught. Titus 1:9. Hold fast what we have been taught, and we should not allow anybody to confuse us, or as he says in verse 11, not allow any man to take our crown. Our brethren in Kenya were told not to allow anyone to confuse them, that the same people who are claiming to be discovering new truths still preach the kingdom of God, and many of them preach the kingdom of God on earth. Where did they get that truth from? But from the man that God used in the spirit and power of Elijah. So is religion or God's truth like a buffet dinner where you come and you can pick what you want and leave what you don't want and establish a different calendar and so on? So we encourage them not to allow themselves to be confused, that they can see from what those people were teaching. They still keep the feast. Where did they get it from? From the Anglican Church? From the Catholic Church? From the Baptist? Of course not. They got it from God's servants. They should not allow anyone confuse them, or else they may lose their crowns. Finally today, brethren, as God examines us, he sees a mixed up church, the Laodicean era, a mixed up church, where some in the church are still very hot for the truth. They stand firm and continue to believe as they have heard, as they have received, as they have been taught, while others are cold, yet thinking that they are okay. Reading Revelation 3, starting in verse 14, "To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hurt, that is, as a body, as a group. I could wish that the whole church were either cold or the whole church was hot for the truth. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched, you are miserable, you are poor, you are blind and naked. You know, you don't have a cloak of righteousness. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire. All of this, Mr. Bowles goes into great detail in the Apostle booklet. So here we find the Laodicean era. Some still hot for the truth, some still cold, yet thinking they are okay. And this, we believe, will go on till those who hold fast to the truth, once and for all delivered, are removed from the midst of this last era of the church. They are removed, taken to a place of safety. Then the remnant will see how wretched, how miserable, how poor spiritually, how blind spiritually they have been, how naked, no righteous covering. How God sees them. But of course, it would then be too late to escape the great tribulation once those who are holding fast have been removed. Because in Revelation 3, God promised to keep them, these people who hold fast, that He will keep them from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole church. Verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So those who are holding fast will be removed, and then the remnant will see that they are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, when Satan comes to make war on the remnant of her seed. So, brethren, as we examine ourselves before Passover 2014, would we see ourselves as God sees us? We are in the time before the wedding feast. And God will surely come looking. Matthew 22, 1-5 points this out. Matthew chapter 22. Let's please turn to Matthew chapter 22. We are the era that is close to the time of the wedding feast. Starting in verse 1, we read a few of the verses, 1-5. Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables. Always speaking by parables, so those who have an ear to hear will hear. Those to whom it has been given to understand the truth about the kingdom of God will receive it. Verse 2, Matthew 22, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing. Physical Israel we are looking at this time. Again, he sent out other servants. Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it, went their ways, one to his farm, another to his business. Luke 14, the scripture we use in counseling people to count the cost, talks about those called making excuses. They made light of it, and so on. The rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully. You know, they killed the prophets, and most of God's servants, many of them, were killed. The king heard about it, verse 7, and was furious, and sent his armies to destroy those murderers and burnt up their city. Jerusalem was destroyed, and the Jews scattered. Verse 8, then he said to the servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited are not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways and byways, and as many as you can find, from Kenya, from South Africa, from Tanzania, Uganda, from Nigeria, wherever, from China, from the Philippines, from the US, from Canada, from South America, go wherever any, as God looks around, the eyes of God, 2 Chronicles 16:9, going to and fro. God sees people who look like they would respond to His truth, and God teaches them. And any who has been taught by God would come to the church, to Christ. Go and call them And they went to the highways and byways and invited them to the wedding. Verse 10. So those servants went into the highways, gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Obviously, this cannot be after the resurrection. Nobody can, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nobody who has not developed holy righteous character, who has not learned the way of God, who is not ready and able to teach it, would be in that resurrection. So this must be happening now, or will happen before the great tribulation. And all we are gathered together. Then the king, at some point, the king will come down to see the guests. And he saw a man there. So God is always coming down to look at his potential children. He saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And he said, "Friend, how did you come in here without the wedding garment?" Because the bride of Christ in Revelation 19 would have a robe of righteousness given to her, pictured by the animal that was killed in Genesis 3 to cover Adam and Eve. "How did you come in here?" Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and take him away, so he would not be in the place of safety. Cast him out into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." So would we see ourselves, as we examine ourselves before Passover 2014, as God sees us? Would God see us as part of those holding fast the faith and bearing the fruits thereof? Would God see us growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and conforming to his image, so that Christ would be the firstborn among many brethren? Brethren, people like him. People who act and think and talk and rule like him. The Passover, therefore, is not only a time for self-examination. It could also be a time when God, out of concern for his begotten children, comes looking at the growth and development of each person in his church. And rather than saying what he said in Luke 13:7, where we read that he told the keeper of the vineyard, "Cut it down. Remove that tree from the body of Christ," rather than saying that, we pray he will find us among those bearing the fruits of the kingdom. Let us therefore close with Matthew 21, just across the page. Matthew 21, and read verse 42 and 43. Matthew 21, 42 and 43. Jesus Christ said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, Christ himself is the stone, the foundation, and also the word of God. There are certain doctrines, Hebrews 6 says, are foundational doctrines that we build on, has become the chief of the cornerstone. Christ will be the King of Kings, the head of the kingdom of God. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes." So what the builders, the leaders of the church rejected, eventually will become the major things we will be teaching in the kingdom of God. "Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from those who are not hanging on to those truths, and they will be given to the people, the nation, the people in the God's church, bearing the fruits of it." May God find us to be among those bearing the fruits of the kingdom.